So today's Bible reading will be from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 36. That's Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 36. If anyone doesn't have a Bible, there are Bibles available in the foyer. Just to give you some context, immediately before this passage at the start of Matthew 14, we read about Herod having had John the Baptist beheaded. So we begin this morning then from verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." But they said, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning, and I hope everyone's staying nice and warm. It has been a little bit chilly, hasn't it? So please do keep your Bible open as we jump into this passage this morning. I should say as well, if in case you don't know me, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at church, and it's my privilege to be able to open up God's word for us this morning. What would you be willing to do to have every single need of yours taken care of? Now, one of Australia's long-time favourite leisure activities is gambling. According to statistics from just a few years ago, from 2020, Aussies spent almost $17 billion on electronic gaming machines, Lotto and other gaming alone. $17 billion. Now, that's more than the net wealth of some entire countries, like the Bahamas, Mongolia, Fiji, It's more than they have in total. It's a lot of money. Now, why is gambling such a common activity in our society? Why do so many of us like going to have a little flurry on the regular? Well, it's the promise of what gambling offers, isn't it? It's the promise that we imagine comes with winning that huge jackpot. And what promise is that? Well, the promise that now my needs will be taken care of. Imagine if tomorrow you were to cash in a lotto ticket and discover that you've won the jackpot. It's 10 million, 20 million, 30 million, whatever the number might be. If that was the case, what would be the things that you'd no longer have to worry about? The rising cost of living perhaps wouldn't bite as hard anymore. Getting my kids' school fees paid wouldn't be such a drama. Getting my car repaired, that one I've been waiting to repair for a while. And paying off the mortgage. Imagine being able to do that in one hit. Right, now with that jackpot, well, now I don't have to worry about them. Right, that's the promise that we believe that something like gambling offers. That's why the idea behind that catchphrase that we're all familiar with, right? For Powerball, one Powerball and I'm out of here. I can leave all my worries, all my concerns behind. Now I'm provided for. But is that really the best offer that you might receive in this life? Because I think what we often don't realize is that being abundantly wealthy also comes with some pretty significant drawbacks. Well, think of people like Gina Rinehart or Clive Palmer as Aussie examples. Both extraordinarily wealthy, but both have had extraordinarily tough challenges as well because of their wealth. Well, perhaps getting fabulously wealthy isn't exactly all it's cracked up to be. So is there a better offer out there when it comes to my needs being met? One that would trump a vast sum of money and the promise of everything being at your fingertips? Well, this morning as we look at this next section of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see one such offer. And we'll see that that offer is only possible because of the one who is giving it. Now in the passage, just before our text this morning, and Stephen mentioned this briefly, the question of who Jesus is has come up actually a number of times. So last week we would have seen this. As Jesus visits his hometown, what happens? The people there, they say, who is this guy? Of course, sure, they're asking that question ironically because they think they know exactly who he is. They think Jesus is just some local boy, no one important. But Matthew, as we read that, was hinting to us that actually the question they were asking was much more significant than they thought. And that trend continued with the story of Herod and John the Baptist at the start of chapter 14, because Herod mistakenly recognizes Jesus as a resurrected John the Baptist. That's who he thinks Jesus is. That's who he thinks what Jesus' identity is. And so in the two prior stories to this morning, we see people recognizing Jesus, but recognizing him incorrectly, getting his identity wrong. Now, it's Matthew's way, the author, it's his way of kind of setting the stage for us for what was going to transpire in this morning's text from verses 13 to 36 of chapter 14. Who exactly, Matthew's asking, who exactly are we meant to recognize Jesus as? Is he just some local carpenter? Is he a wilderness religious icon? Or is there something more? Well, Matthew points us in the direction of an answer as we get into the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the first chunk of text for this morning. Now, this is one of the more well-known miracles in the Gospels. In fact, outside of the resurrection, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, which shows you something of its significance. Now, the story begins with Jesus withdrawing, leaving, and going away to a desolate place by boat in order to get away from Herod. But by this stage in the story of Gospel, Jesus is so popular, that means he can't escape from the crowds that are persistently seeking his attention. And so as he lands after being on the boat, as he lands on the shore, there's a great crowd there waiting for him, says verse 14. Now, Jesus has had a lot of interaction with crowds in his days of ministry, in this early part of his ministry. Now, remember the Sermon on the Mount as just one example. And so his growing popularity has meant that, or led to, a number of potential conflicts that Jesus has had to engage with, including the conflict with Herod. And so you can probably understand that if I'm Jesus, the last thing I want, if I'm trying to get away to a desolate place, the last thing I want to see is a massive crowd of people waiting to see me. But notice what Jesus does when he gets out of the boat. He doesn't kind of shoo the people away. He doesn't tell them to go away, to leave him alone. He just wants to be on his own. He doesn't cry out in frustration. No, verse 14, we read this. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. So here's Jesus, and he's compassionately seeking to provide for this crowd. He's sought solace. He's tried to get away by himself. And Matthew's exceedingly clear in telling us that solace is the last thing that he's got. And yet when this needy crowd appears before him, his first instinct, the first thing he does, is to reach out to help them. And it doesn't stop there either, because later in the day, after he's no doubt spent all this time helping them out, we see even more of his provision. Even after dealing with the sick, the tired, the frustrated people all day, when the disciples come to him and suggest he sends the crowd away so that they can buy food, well, he encourages them to sort it out. And when they push back, when they express doubt, what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't say, yes, finally, let's get rid of them. Send them away, good riddance. No, he says he instead moves to feed them himself. We see it there in verse 19 when we see what happens with the miracle. He says, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. Now, this is not people kind of bringing along their own lunch and just having a communal meal. This is not like what we do with the Lord's Supper, where everyone gets just a tiny portion so that there's enough to go around. No, Matthew's very clear. Everyone gets to eat and everyone is satisfied. And that's 5,000 in the last verse of this portion of the passage, 5,000 men plus women and children. This is a massive, huge crowd. And so here's Jesus. He's providing for the people's needs, and he's doing it in an incredibly powerful and abundant way. He's able to meet their need and then some. So much so, in fact, that there's 12 baskets full of pieces left over. That there's more left over than what they began with. But what need exactly is Jesus providing for the people? Because as we read this, as we think about this today, we need to be careful here. We see Jesus providing for the people's need. We want to make sure we don't take that then as a guarantee that if you're a Christian, Jesus will provide for my every physical need without question. Now, we know from our wider Bible knowledge that that's not a guarantee that God ever promises to us. So what then are we meant to take of this when we see Jesus performing this miracle of provision? Well, Matthew's saying this isn't just about Jesus compassionately providing a physical need. He says it's actually about more than that. Rather, what this is really about is recognizing who Jesus is. And so to help us grasp this a little bit more, I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 25. So if you've got your Bible there, if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 25, I'm just going to read a few verses from that chapter, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah chapter 25. Right, now what do we see there? Old Testament prophet Isaiah talking to the people, speaking God's word to them. Here's what God says, starting at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Ah, Isaiah says, the Lord is coming. God himself is coming to provide a rich and great banquet for all peoples. Now, who is it that's going to do this? This figure, which the Old Testament people would have known as the Messiah, he's going to come along and provide this meal for the ages. Now, that sounds an awful lot about the kind of thing we're reading about in Matthew, doesn't it? But it's about more than just a banquet, as we keep reading in Isaiah. We get to verse 7. God says this. He says, and he, that is this Messiah figure, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. So the picture we see in Isaiah that kind of foreshadows what's happening in Matthew is that this banquet is not so much about food, but about life. God is coming to take away death forever, so that instead his people might have life forever. And so it's no coincidence that as we read in Matthew, as he describes, and if you look at the words he uses when Jesus is doing the miracle, he describes Jesus as taking, blessing, breaking, and giving the bread to the disciples, those four verbs, it's no surprise that those are the exact same terms that Matthew also uses to describe what Jesus does when he conducts the Lord's Supper in chapter 26 of Matthew. Now, this feeding miracle that we're seeing in Matthew 14 is meant to foreshadow the greater miracle that Jesus will perform in his death. The first feast that we read about, that prophesied in Isaiah 25, is now being fulfilled in a partial way here in Matthew 14. But even more so, it'll be fulfilled on the night of the first Lord's Supper, just before Jesus' death. And by shedding his blood, well, Jesus will provide for his people not a physical need, like a full stomach, but he'll provide for them the very thing that his people need more than anything else. That is the forgiveness of our sins leading to eternal life. And so the point that we're meant to grasp from this as we read Matthew's account is clear. If Jesus can powerfully and abundantly provide enough for more than 5,000 people to eat and have their fill and be satisfied, well, then he can surely provide enough to ensure that his people will be forgiven. And Matthew wants us to know the reason that he can do this, the reason that he can provide this critical need, is not because Jesus is just some regular guy, some local carpenter, but because Jesus is this Messiah. Jesus is God's covenant king. But we also see that Jesus doesn't just provide for his people, but he also protects his people. Yes, we provided for his people. He's also protecting his people. So in the next part of the passage, we move to the next story, which Jesus and his disciples are separated once again as disciples head off in a boat to cross the lake, and Jesus heads up on the mountain to pray. Now, the disciples, as you would know, being fishermen, are likely to be very experienced sailors. But as we read the story, we see that they come across a huge storm that batters the boat. Now, Jesus, he must have been praying for a while, because what we read is Matthew tells us that it's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That's the fourth watch of the night. As the disciples are kind of battening down the hatches and trying to survive this storm, well, suddenly, there's Jesus. He's right near, and he's walking on the water. Now, if you weren't sure from having read the gospel whether Jesus really does have power to control nature after the feeding miracle, well, you certainly do now. I mean, he's walking on water. And the disciples, well, they're not taking it too well, to say the least. Now, on the one hand, you can kind of understand if you try to picture yourself in the place of the disciples. It's very late, probably quite dark. They're in the middle of this huge storm. Well, they're having a really hard time. Perhaps they're already fearful because of the strength of this storm that they're facing. And then out of nowhere, this figure appears, walking slowly to them on top of the water. I suppose on the one hand, you could understand why they might cry out in fear and say, it's a ghost. But yet, if you've been following Matthew's gospel, you'll know this is nowhere near the first time that the disciples have seen Jesus perform miracles. They've seen Jesus heal a man with a withered hand. They've seen him restore a dead girl to life. They've seen him give blind men sight, a mute and demon-possessed man freed. And of course, just hours before this, they were right there in the midst of things as Jesus performed the feeding miracle. Now, if you saw a man tightrope walk over Niagara Falls while pushing a wheelbarrow full of rocks, and you got to see him do that, not once, not twice, but 15 times. And then he walks over to you and says, hey, do you think I can do it again? Well, I suspect you're probably going to say, yes, I've seen him do it already so many times. Why wouldn't he be able to do it again next time? Well, that's kind of the position that the disciples are in. But yet, what do? Well, they think it's a ghost and are terrified out of their minds. Well, what are we to make of this? More importantly, what does Jesus make of this? It's one thing for us to look at how the disciples respond from, 2,000 years and 7,000 miles away. But what about Jesus? He lived this. He experienced all of the disciples' dumbfoundedness, the way in which they continue to keep missing what Jesus is really doing. And here it is, once again, the same story. I wonder how he felt. Well, we don't have to wonder, because Matthew tells us. Jesus responds to their fear, not with frustration, not with anger, not with dismissiveness, but again, with compassion. He says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, Jesus' first response to the disciples is to calm their fears, despite the fact that they continually, frustratingly, do not get what Jesus is about. They continue to misunderstand him. But what reason do they have to actually be calm in this moment? Now, just telling someone, if someone's really worked up, upset about something, just telling them, be calm, won't necessarily guarantee that that happens, does it? So why is it, in this instance, that they can actually be calm? Why is it that they can actually take heart, as Jesus says? Well, the key is what's in the middle of those two commands. The thing that Jesus says in the middle. What does he say? He says, it is I. Now, this is a clue. This is a clue for us. It's more than just a, hi, it's me. Because in the original language, this is the exact same phrasing that we also find back in the Old Testament in the story of Moses and the burning bush, when it's God himself who identifies himself by saying, it is I. And this is a phrase, in fact, that God uses in a number of places to reveal himself. So we're getting a subtle clue here from Matthew, pointing us towards something that will become much clearer later on in the gospel if we keep following the story. And that is that this Jesus is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And that is what can bring calm. But Peter, if we keep reading, while kind of not getting the full sense of what Jesus is saying here, has at least heard enough from Jesus' comment to recognize who it is. He's at least figured that out. And so he asks Jesus to call him out onto the water, which Jesus does. And what happens? Well, Jesus steps over the side of the boat in the middle of this massive storm. And incredibly, now he's walking on water as well. But sadly, it's only short-lived. Because before he's able to reach Jesus, what happens? Well, he begins to sink, forcing him to call out to Jesus for help. Now, what is it that caused things to go so wrong? I mean, he was walking on water. That's what it seems was happening. Amazing. And now he's sinking. Why? Well, did you catch it in the text in verse 30? Matthew said, he saw the wind. He saw, his senses told him that the storm was there. That was the thing to worry about. That's what caused him to sink. The fear of what was going on around him. His concerns, his worries about what was happening around him. And what does Jesus do? Well, he immediately, Matthew says, immediately reaches out to grab hold of Peter, to protect him. That's what Jesus does. Remember, this is a crazy, wild storm that's got experienced sailors quaking in their boots. The implication is Peter either reaches Jesus or he drowns. And Peter doesn't reach Jesus, right? He doesn't. He starts to sink. But as Matthew points out, it's Jesus who reaches down to grasp him. It's Jesus who reaches to protect his people, protecting Peter in this instance from certain death. And that protection is complete when Jesus and Peter then get back in the boat. And what happens? The wind ceases like that. Now, as you keep reading, you've got to then give the disciples some credit, because once they're all back in the boat, we go from this a moment of fear where they're quaking in their boots to instead a moment of fealty as they all, the disciples, according to Matthew, say, truly you are the Son of God. Now this is a significant moment. It's actually the first time that the disciples say anything like this. None of the disciples have referred to Jesus in this way at this point. But, and here's where we've got to take a moment and just give us pause, because there's still more doubt and dumbfoundedness to come from the disciples. But what it does show us is that thanks to Jesus' miraculous protection, the disciples have moved just that little bit closer to understanding just who Jesus really is. And that's also, I think, that the big clue for us today as we think now about what this passage means for us. Because the first thing Matthew wants us to take home is that we need recognition. Okay, we need to recognize who Jesus really is. He's not some local carpenter. He's not some religious or wilderness religious icon. No, he is the promised Messiah. He is God's covenant king, the one who provides for and protects his people. And if Jesus is the Messiah, as Matthew is telling us here, then that means that's the very best offer that you'll ever receive in your life. Provision and protection from God's King. Now, providing for yourself can be a stressful thing, can't it? So much of life, in fact, can be taken up with that worry, with that concern of needing to provide for myself and my family. Getting a good education, finding the right school, so that then I can have a successful career. Living in the right area so I can send my kids to a good school, so that they can have the same. Right? And I can feel like it's all on me to make that happen, to provide for myself. Now let me ask you this. If you got invited to go with you and your family to live permanently with King Charles and his family, to go and live in Buckingham Palace, to have a permanent seat at his dinner table, I imagine those worries and concerns would pretty much disappear, wouldn't they? Well, how much more is that going to be the case if we have a seat, a permanent seat at the table of the Messiah, the table of God's King, at his eternal table? In fact, as we read later in the Bible, right at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19, we're told the thing we are to look forward to, if we're trusting in Jesus, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Where we're told, and I quote, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's the provision that the Messiah provides. And it's the same thing that we're meant to be seeing here in Matthew chapter 14. The question is, do you have the eyes to see it? But it's not just his provision. It's also his protection as well. When Jesus lifts Peter out of the water, he shows just exactly what he is capable of as the Messiah. That he can protect us when it really matters. In the story here, it's when Peter's sinking into the sea. His life is at risk and Jesus protects him. But for you and I, well, we're not at risk of drowning in the sea, but we're at risk of drowning under the onslaught of God's fair judgment. It's fair, his judgment is fair, because I deserve to face that judgment, having treated Jesus as the disciples have, with fear rather than with faith. And God's judgment is an onslaught because it's something that I cannot survive on my own, just as Peter would not have survived sinking into the surf. The only thing that can change that outcome for me, for you, the only thing is whether Jesus is holding on to me, whether he has grasped hold of me. That's the only thing that will mean I'm protected from God's fair judgment. And Matthew tells us Jesus can absolutely do that. He is the Messiah who walks on water and rescues people from the sea. He can protect you if you recognize who he is. So, recognition is crucial. But the second and our final point of application today is our response is also crucial. Recognition and response. Now, it's all too easy, I think, to be in two minds like Peter was here in Matthew 14. To go from having my eyes set on Jesus to then suddenly switching them to the cares and concerns of this life. Because who knows what you might suddenly face? Who knows what life might suddenly throw at you? Could be a financial strain that you weren't expecting. A strain in a close relationship. It could be a health scare. I was just, in fact, a few weeks ago at a funeral for a friend here in Perth who died of cancer. And it all happened within 8 months, from his diagnosis to his death. And he was only 45 years old and left behind a wife and 3 kids. The storm of life can come at us fast, like it did for Peter, like it did for my friend and his family. And things like that, when those things are there in front of you, that's where we can be really tempted to take our eyes off of Jesus. And that's when we get into real trouble. That's when we start to sink. So I think Matthew's telling us that we need to be prepared. We may not know exactly what might happen to us. We might not know exactly what's coming. But Matthew's telling us, well, I can know what to do when that moment comes. When I'm tempted to take my eyes off Jesus. And that is, well, I'm to do what Peter did. I'm to call out to him, Lord, save me. Even if my faith is weak in that moment. I can do that no matter what circumstance I might be facing. Jesus has shown me that he is more than capable to provide and protect me. So the lesson is I need to be prepared to look to him and call out to him when life circumstances might otherwise tempt me to take my eyes off of him. So, what's the best offer that you've ever received? One Powerball and I'm out of here. Matthew says, no way. Matthew makes it crystal clear. The best offer that you can receive is to know the one who can provide for you, for his people, a seat at his heavenly banquet. And to know the one who can protect his people from a storm of eternal judgment that we will all otherwise face. So do you know him? Have you recognized who he is? Have you responded to him? Because, brothers and sisters, that is the best offer that we will ever receive. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus, for the Messiah, your King, who you send to provide for and protect your people. Father, would you give us eyes to see who he is? Would you help us in the midst of our worries and concerns to keep our eyes glued to Jesus and to call out to him in moments of trouble, knowing that he is there and that he is more than powerful to provide for us that eternal future that we can place our hope in. Father, thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.